Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are in our studies in 1 Thessalonians. We finished chapter 2 last week. We're beginning chapter 3 this week. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. So, 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together and the privilege of meeting with your people, gathering together with the saints on this Lord's Day. It's a privilege. It's something that I may repeat every Sunday, and yet it's not some perfunctory statement. It is true. It is a great blessing and privilege to be with the saints and to be with them at any time, but this is the time that the apostles set apart for the gathering of the church, and it's so vitally important that we come together as your people and we read the scriptures as we've done, and we spend time considering the meaning of the text that we have before us this morning, and in so doing, be built up in the faith. That's the result of our time together. It should be that we are strengthened, that we are made more fit for the day and the week before us, that we have been nourished spiritually and gained some wisdom as a result, and we are ready to meet the challenges that we will face. And there will be challenges, very likely, that we were not anticipating. So how do you prepare for what you don't anticipate? Well, this is how we do it, Father, and this is what you have instructed us to do. This is what you've ordained for your church, that we gather together weekly and we spend time studying the scriptures and also observing the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, recalling through that the incarnation, the coming of our Lord into this world and his sacrifice for us. Well, Father, we pray your blessing upon us in this hour, that you would build us up in the faith, that you would strengthen us, that you give us an understanding of the things we've read and how it applies to us, that you make the application in the hearts of each and every one of us. So, Lord, attune our hearts, our minds, to the things that we will do in this hour. It's a brief time. May we focus our time and attention on this text of Scripture, and I pray the Spirit of God would teach us and build us up in the faith. We have material needs as well, Lord, and you know them. We pray that you would bless. We have requests of some, and we pray that you would bless them. But Lord, there are many other needs that are unspoken and unknown to most of us, but we all have needs and you know them. And I pray, Father, that you'd make provision for that. And may we always bear in mind that our life is in your hands. We live and move and exist in you. Every moment that we have is a gift from you. We're dependent upon you for everything. So may we look to you. This is what the Thessalonians had to do. And they were in a crisis, and that focused their minds on those things. But Paul reminds them of that. And we, too, need to be looking to you constantly for everything. Help us to do that. And may our time together be helpful to that end. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the music that we're about to enjoy, the special music, and we thank you for the hymns that we can sing at this time of year, and pray that you would bless us as we sing our next hymn and prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We thank you for Christ. May he be exalted and you be glorified in all that we do. We pray these things in his name. Amen. This is a season of some of the great hymns of the faith, some of the great writers, Wesley and Watts. One of our favorite hymn writers is John Newton, who was saved out of an awful life of sin and saved when the ship he was on seemed doomed to sink during a terrible storm on the Atlantic. He included that in his hymn, Amazing Grace, with the line, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." That was more than an experience at sea. That describes the Christian life. And that's something we need to realize. It's often said, forewarned is forearmed. Knowledge in advance enables a person to be prepared. If we're not prepared for trials, if we think the Christian life is all sunshine and no storms, we will be greatly upset and unsettled when the trials come, and they will come. The young church in Thessalonica learned that from the beginning. Paul wrote that they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's the praise that he gave them in chapter 1. The endurance of their faith in hard times was evidence of the genuineness of their faith. But Paul also worried about them. Hard times can wear us down. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the writer compared the Christian life to a long race, a marathon, and said, "Let us run with endurance." Well, that's what we are to do. We're to run that race, the Christian life, with endurance, but because it is long, it can be grueling. So in verse 12, the author of Hebrews gave the counsel, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." Well, we need to strengthen ourselves, it's true, but this means more than that. It means come alongside each other and give support to one another, encourage each other. So in light of that, or with that same kind of thought, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to do that very thing. They had powerful enemies, not only their own countrymen, but the devil himself. How were they doing? That's what Paul wanted to know. That's what our passage is about, Timothy's mission to the church and the good report that he brought back to Paul. In all their affliction, they were standing firm in the Lord. Now Paul was recounting all of this to them in defense of himself. You'll remember he had been accused of being a charlatan, of not really caring about them and skipping town when things got rough. So he has been correcting that and doing so by recounting what he had done for the Thessalonians and how he felt toward them. He ended chapter 2 telling them that he and his companions considered the Thessalonians to be their glory and joy. That's the reason Paul began chapter 3 by saying, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we sent Timothy." In other words, because of their love for them, they sent Timothy to them. Still, while Paul was informing the Thessalonians of his care for them, his account informs us of the nature of the Christian life, how there will be trials in it, and we're to stand firm in those trials, and we're to help each other through them. Thessalonica was a hotbed of opposition. Paul and Silas and Timothy were driven out of town by the men of the synagogue. So they went south, they went to Berea, but the Jews followed them there and forced Paul to leave. Luke recorded this in Acts 17, how Paul then went to Athens alone, leaving Timothy and Silas in Berea. From Athens, he sent for them, preached to the Athenians, and went on to Corinth. What Luke didn't record, but seems to be clear from verses 1 and 2 here, is that Timothy came to Athens, then went back to Thessalonica when Paul decided that that mission was necessary. And in so doing, he left himself in Athens alone. Paul told the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 18, that they had tried to come to them, but Satan hindered them. Timothy was able to return, so Paul sent him. But Paul did that with great difficulty. It left him alone, he said, in Athens. And that word gives us some sense of what it meant for the apostle to send Timothy back to the Thessalonians. Strictly, that word alone means abandoned, forsaken. Paul was in the great city of Athens, the intellectual capital of the world, a city of cultured people and cynical philosophers. It was not an easy place to be alone, certainly not an easy place to preach, and that was Paul's situation. He was alone. That's what he emphasizes. But this gives us a sense of the depth of Paul's feeling, concern, love for the Thessalonians, which gave the lie to the slander, Paul abandoned them. Now, he cared more for them than he cared for himself. He left himself abandoned for their sake. He couldn't come, so he said, "We sent Timothy, our brother and fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Now, that's a lengthy description of Timothy, a brother and fellow worker, but it emphasizes that he was a close associate of Paul, and he was a genuine representative of the apostle. He had authority. He had the authority of the apostle who sent him. Paul couldn't be there, but he was there in Timothy, as it were. And his mission, Timothy's mission, was to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. Now, that's ultimately God's work. That's what the Spirit of God does in us. He strengthens and encourages us. He is the comforter, the encourager. But he uses people to do that and means to do that, the Word of God to do that. He used Timothy in a variety of ways by teaching the Scriptures to the Thessalonians and giving exhortations to them, giving words of support to them. He did that, Paul explains in verse 3, to keep them from being disturbed by afflictions. The New International Version has that no one would be unsettled either by tribulations or flattering speech. They were being told that Paul was a fake and his message was false, so they should reject the gospel, reject the apostle, return to the synagogue where they had friends who did care. Well, in various ways, pressure was being applied to them by persecution or by persuasion, but they were ready for that. They were prepared. Paul says, "You yourselves know that we have been destined for this," destined for these trials and difficulties. Now, it's been suggested that the word destined has the sense of inevitability rather than predestination. This just comes with the territory of being a Christian. And I think there is some truth to that. Being a Christian will naturally provoke opposition from the world that is hostile to the gospel. That is, if we're standing for the truth. But the word here does have the meaning of predestined. For example, it is used in Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul describes himself as being appointed for the defense of the gospel. God appointed him for that. It was God's purpose. And that's what he means. God determined it. It was part of his purpose for Paul's life and Paul's ministry. And That is true of suffering and persecution that Christians go through. That is true of the Christian life. It isn't what just seems to happen or what occurs that just seems to happen in life. That's almost a fatalistic explanation of things. Persecution is part of God's plan and purpose for His people. It is normal for the Christian to experience difficulties and hostility from the world. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy, because it has been determined or appointed for us to experience that, but it does give meaning to it. This isn't just some random event or occurrence that happens in our lives. There is purpose behind it, and understanding that there is purpose gives meaning to it, and having meaning to our difficulties gives us endurance in the pain and the suffering of it. And yet, while God destines each of us for this and does so for a good purpose, that doesn't mean God is unmoved by our trials or indifferent toward those who persecute and afflict us. He is not. There's a statement that gives, I think, some clarity to this from Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 33, where Jeremiah said, "For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." And what he means by that is he afflicts, but not willingly. Literally, that is, he does not afflict from his heart. He does it because affliction is necessary to increase our spiritual maturity and prosperity. But he takes no pleasure in it. His heart, his compassion is for us all during the trials we endure, as it was for his Son when he suffered for us. The Lord God, the Father, afflicted him. And that was for our blessing. That was for our salvation. He afflicted him. He wasn't indifferent toward that. Christ's suffering was, as I said, with a purpose. It was for our salvation, and so too our trials are for a purpose. They're for our sanctification. Newton's storm out on the Atlantic was for his blessing. And there are numerous passages of Scripture that support that idea, the purpose that God has for such things. Psalm 119, verse 75. "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. "But we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." And there's strength and endurance in hope. Often we can't make sense of these things. We can't make sense of the suffering and the trials we go through, but we live by faith. That's the Christian life. We live by faith, we trust the Word of God, and we wait. We wait knowing that the all-wise God will explain things when, as He promises to do twice in the book of Revelation, wipes every tear from our eyes. Now, that may not happen today or in this life, but what he says in that book, in heaven and in the world to come, he will do that. He will put everything together for us and explain it all. Well, that gives us hope and that gives us strength in the meantime, knowing that there is resolution to all of it. Now, we need to know that. We need to understand it so that our faith won't be shaken when trials come. The Thessalonians knew this because Paul had taught it to them. He says in verse 4, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know." They had heard about it. Paul probably told them about his sufferings for the faith and said it would probably happen to them, and it would probably happen to Paul again. They were anticipating this, and to Silas and to Timothy. But if it happened to them, of course, the implication is it will happen to you too, you Thessalonians, if you're being a witness for the Lord, and it happened to us as well. But in the short time that he had there, in the 2 or 3 weeks that Paul was there in Thessalonica, he prepared them for trouble. He did that at Lystra earlier on his first missionary journey. Luke records it in Acts 14, when after being stoned nearly to death, in fact, they left him for dead thinking that he had died under the hail of rocks, He got up, he went back into the town, and he encouraged the church, this young church, and he said to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Don't be surprised by what you've just witnessed. You may experience it too. Now, God is a generous provider. I think if all of us take account of our lives and think about what we have, we would all say we have much. We have family, we have health, we have possessions, we have some leisure time that people haven't had for millennia. We have much. But the Lord and the apostles warned of trials in this world, especially for our faith, but also just in the normal course of life. There's going to be difficulty. Persecution, trials of any kind, test our faith. They make us strong or break us. The Thessalonians were strong because they'd been taught and prepared. Paul kept telling them, he said. And what he told them is, we have been destined for this. It's part of God's plan. Yet he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. Now, I don't know that he told them that, but he told that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God won't put you through anything that you're not equipped to deal with and that he will not help you through. And I suspect that he did tell the Thessalonians that, encouraged them with that very statement. And it happened as he said it would. And they were able to endure it. The question isn't, will we be tested or will we go through trials? The question is, will we endure and prevail over them? They did. And ultimately, we will, only by God's grace. But his grace is conveyed to us through his word. It's conveyed to us through scripture and being grounded in that, hearing it, studying it, understanding it, believing it, being grounded in it. And this is the reason Paul was so concerned to get Timothy to them. They needed to hear the word of God. They needed to be grounded further in it. They were in the fight. Their beliefs were being challenged, and Paul wanted to know how they were doing. He feared, he said, the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So, unable to go himself, unable to help them and assist them, he sent Timothy to them to do that very thing. But again, it reminds us, as chapter 2, verse 18 reminded us, that we are in a spiritual conflict. We're in a war. It's an invisible war, but it's a real war, and Satan is directing it. He interfered with Paul, and he opposed the Thessalonians. Now, to the world, that sounds very strange. We're in a war with Satan. We're in an invisible war with the demonic realm. I say that sounds very strange. George Marsden, in his book Fundamentalism and American Culture, quotes Richard Hofstadter, who was a secular writer in the 1960s. Hofstadter explained fundamentalists, and we would include in that evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians. He explained them as essentially Manichaean. Those are his words. Manichaeism is a 4th century Persian cult, which had a great influence on the western part of Europe. The Manichaeans believed in dualism, and that the universe and reality was an eternal war between light and darkness, good and evil. The good God, the evil God are locked in this eternal conflict. And Mr. Hofstadter stated, fundamentalists see the world like that, as his quote, an arena for conflict between absolute good and evil. And history is for them a conspiracy of demonic forces. That's how Christians cope with life and the hardships of life, by bizarrely seeing dark forces, demons behind everything that's bad and that's troublesome, when the reality is quite the opposite. It is materialistic only. Things just happen. That's the reality. Well, that's the secular world. The secular West rejects the spiritual, sees everything in only terms of the material. And so any hint of the spiritual is rejected by them. We believe it. In fact, I think that if we truly understand things, we see the material, we don't see the immaterial, we don't see the spiritual, but the spiritual is really the greater reality. And we believe it not because it explains things for us, puts things together in our mind. We believe it because the Bible teaches it. Not dualism. That's false. That's a heresy. Satan is as nothing to God. He's like a puppet on a string. He's not that, but God is in complete control. Nothing happens outside of his plan. In fact, all that Satan does is only used by God to further his plan. Well, I've never met a demon. And I'm sure that some people are obsessed with the devil and see him in everything. That's odd. It's wrong. It's simplistic. It's not biblical. But the Bible does teach there is a spiritual war. It teaches the spiritual. And just as we need to be prepared for trials, we need to be aware of the enemy, of what is really out there, what is going on, and know that in order to be fortified against it. One of Satan's stratagems is to deny his own existence. So secularists unwittingly do him a service by their denials and their attempts to dismiss or discredit the scriptures. But he has many tricks. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, of the schemes of the devil. They may be physical persecution or worldly seduction and false teaching, especially false teaching. Paul talks of the false apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he wrote that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now that's the place to find the devil. It's not in the places we normally think, places of corruption and fleshly desire, that kind of thing. No, it's in the pulpit. That's where you'll find Satan. Or it's at the class lectern. I had professors in college that I think fit that quite well. And so maybe I have met a demon. Maybe you have too. Timothy had been sent to counter the devil's assaults. He did that by encouraging and strengthening the brethren. And I can imagine that he did it in much the same way that the author of Hebrews did it, because the author of Hebrews was writing to a people who were very much under the same kind of distress and oppression that the Thessalonians were. And they'd been under it for quite a while. They'd lost property. Many of them had been put in jail. They had not yet suffered the shedding of blood, he said, but that was a prospect, and they were discouraged and dispirited. And so he encouraged them, and he encouraged them to run with endurance this long race. That's what he said. But he told them also that we have so great a cloud of witnesses to encourage us. And what he was referring to in that statement was to the many people that he had set forth as examples in the previous chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11. The great hall of faith and the heroes of the faith. And he gives this list and can't give all and says there's many others that he could refer to. And they are there as an encouragement. And perhaps Timothy told the Thessalonians of the men and women of the Old Testament who were faithful in trials and some very difficult trials they went through, and told them not only were they faithful to the Lord, but God was faithful to them. Well, in verses 6 through 10, Paul gives the report that Timothy brought back to him, because Timothy's encouragement, however he encouraged them, was very helpful and successful. And it's clear that he had written this, these comments here, but this book, very shortly after Timothy had returned, and Paul was very encouraged by what he heard. Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason," he goes on to say, "we were comforted." Well, 3 points are made by Paul. First, their faith had remained steadfast in spite of persecution. So they had not given up the gospel or given up the fight. Now, that's of first importance to Paul, but they were strong in their faith. They continued trusting in the Lord and believing the doctrine that he had taught them. Second, he says their love was still active. Faith is our characteristic or basic attitude or spiritual posture toward God. Love is the characteristic attitude of believers toward man, toward other believers, but toward unbelievers too. Calvin commented that in these two words, faith and love, Paul comprehends briefly the entire sum of true piety. Real godliness is summed up in faith and love, and it sums up the Christian life. And Timothy probably saw their love for one another under fire when they were being persecuted and they came to the aid of each other. They didn't have much with which to help one another. We know that from the way Paul described the Macedonian churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. They were very poor, desperately poor. That's how he describes them. Still, they were very generous. They begged the apostle to allow them to make a contribution to this collection of money he was taking up for the poor saints in Judea. So he gives great commendation for them. Poor, but very generous. And Timothy probably saw them make great sacrifices financially and otherwise, put their lives on the line for one another. In a very difficult situation, they had remained steadfast in faith and love. But the third point was especially gratifying to Paul. He had worried that they might have given in to the enemy's propaganda against him, and he learned that they had not done that. They were longing to see him as much as he was longing to see them. They had been able to withstand the slander. Slander is truly satanic. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. According to Revelation 12, verse 10, he accuses them before God day and night, constantly doing that. That was the scheme he used in the Garden of Eden when he vilified God by calling into question his word, calling into question his honesty, and his intentions toward men. Eve fell for it. Adam went along with it, which shows just how powerful and effective, how seductive the temptations, the slander of the evil one can be. But it wasn't with the Thessalonians. They remained loyal to the gospel and loyal to the apostle. And that is the reason, Paul says in verse 7, that he and the others were comforted. They were in distress and affliction over the possibility that the Thessalonians might cave in. There again, Paul's defense against his enemies is coming through. He was no spiritual Monty Bank peddling snake oil to get money from people he duped. He was genuine. He had gone to great lengths to help them and was weighed down with concern for them. That's the real apostle. So when he writes this, he was greatly relieved. That thought continues over into verse 8, where he says they really lived. That is, he, Paul, and Silas, and Timothy really lived because they had learned from Timothy that they, that the Thessalonians, were doing well. They were steadfast in the faith. William Hendrickson called this statement by Paul one of profound and overpowering emotion. He was full of what Hendrickson called tender affection for the believers of Thessalonica. Well, that is as it should be. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Christ was everything to Paul. His life was about living for the Lord. But Christ lives in his people. If we love him, we love them. And so when he learned that they were still standing through the storm of persecution, it was more than a relief. Paul said it was life itself. But their stand was no reason for self-congratulations on their part, no reason for the Thessalonians to pat themselves on the back. Paul explains in verse 9 that he poured out prayers for them. The Lord had done it. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Thanks is given to God for them. Now, we are responsible as children of God, as believers, to work, to be diligent in the Christian life. In Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul tells the Christians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Take the faith seriously. Be diligent about the faith. Be believing and obedient and striving. But then in verse 13, he explains that statement for. Well, here's the reason for it. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We are God's work, not our own. He accomplishes His will in us. So Paul thanks God for them. His joy is before God. There is no room for pride. And it's important that we understand that. It's important that we feel secure not in our own ability, but only in the Lord's ability, and always look to Him. He is the first mover, but we must move. We must work. We must strive. We must be diligent for ourselves, as the Thessalonians were, and for others, as Paul was for them. He prayed for them, and he prayed diligently. He says in verse 10, night and day, meaning continually and most earnestly. And that word that Paul uses there, most earnestly, is a word he rarely used. It means superabundantly. So he goes to a rare word, something he rarely says, in order to express the point that he wants to make here about his concern for them and his love for them. And he uses this word that expresses his fervency in prayer for them. Paul's prayers were not perfunctory. They were not mechanical, formal prayers without feeling or emotion or genuine concern. They were from the heart, as we put it. They were impassioned prayers, thoughtful prayers. And I think that's significant. Paul is the preacher of sovereignty, of God's sovereign grace. He's the theologian of predestination and election. Now, all of the apostles were, but Paul is certainly known for that, and I think perhaps looked down upon for that. But that's a fact that Paul preached those great doctrines. But he wasn't passive. All of the false ideas about those doctrines are false, and they don't find any truth in his life. He wasn't passive. He was active. He didn't believe that fate takes a hand in these things. He knew that God, who is sovereign over all things, who ordains the end, also ordains the means to accomplish that end, that His will be worked out as we obey Him and make use of those various means. And one of the great means that He's given us for obtaining the blessings that He has ordained is prayer. And He won't bless us apart from that. We must be praying without ceasing, as Paul wrote. He did. I wonder what we miss in life because we take an all too casual view of prayer. We may not intend to do that, but we do that very often because we become busy with other things that really just are more important to us. What do we miss? Well, I think that when we get to heaven, we will learn that a lot of our successes were due to other people praying for us. Paul prayed for their strength and welfare. But here he says he prayed that he might see them again, that he might see their face, that he might see them personally. Again, he loved them and he longed to be with them, but his desire to see them was not so that he could, as Leon Morris said, talk about the weather, but complete what was lacking in their faith. That was the reason he wanted to come to Rome. He expressed that at the very beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, that he longed to see them so that he could impart some spiritual gift to them and receive something from them. That's what we all need. We're not finished. Not one of us at any stage of the Christian life has reached the final stage. We can't say, well, I've arrived. We're not finished. I saw an interview with Riccardo Muti, conductor of the Chicago Symphony Orchestra, and he talked about what it was like to conduct a symphony and have the audience respond favorably to it. He said, as he turns around to their applause, he has to smile and look happy, but all the time, from the moment the symphony is over, he is thinking of all the things that he failed to do. So he's always thinking of how to improve what he's done. Well, things are never perfect. Our spiritual lives are always lacking and always in need of growth. That's what was most important to the Apostle Paul, helping people along spiritually so that they become theologians. That's true. We need to become theologians. Now, we are all theologians. Everyone is a theologian. They may be good theologians or bad theologians, but they're theologians. You're a theologian, but if you want to become a better theologian, that's what you should strive for. That's what we should all strive for. We need growth to do that, and we need effort to do that. But I think Luther gave the formula for what makes a theologian. Martin Luther said it involves three things: prayer, study, and trials. That's biblical. We don't want the trials, but the psalmist said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." God uses affliction in our lives. That's part of the Christian life. That's part of growth. We need to know that, or reality is going to mug us. Paul made sure the Thessalonians knew. He writes, "We kept telling you in advance." Still, he sent Timothy to encourage them and to strengthen them, to come alongside them and help them. He had great concern for them and their trials, and that's instructive for us. We need to assist one another in that. I have a friend who was afflicted with Parkinson's disease at the age of 39, right in the midst of a very lucrative, prosperous career as a lawyer. And he had to retire early as a result of that. It affected his life completely. But a few years ago, he went on a tour to Israel, which, if you've been there, you know, it's not a flat place. It's hilly and it's rocky. Randy's one fear was that he might fall. He never did. He never stumbled once. He had friends with him who held his arms and kept him stable at every step. We need to do that for each other spiritually, to be praying for one another and encouraging one another. The Christian life is a race. It's a marathon. It can get grueling, and we can get weary, and we can get tired. So in the words of the prophet Isaiah, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. May God give us all a concern for one another so that we do that and give help. Some of you, though, may not be in the race. You don't have faith. It's the race of faith. You don't have faith because you don't know Christ. You don't even know yourself. You think you're good. You think you're okay when you're guilty and condemned. Someday life will end. Don't end like that. Understand your need and look to Christ. Trust in Him. He's the Savior who died for sinners. He forgives and saves all who trust in Him. Come to Him, believe in Him, and live in you who have. May God help all of us to understand the realities of life, of the Christian life, to be equipped and prepared and to live it to the glory of God and service of one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. It gives us a glimpse of reality. What was true for those Thessalonians is true for us. It's going to be affliction in this life, and we need to know that. We need to be ready for it. The way to get ready for it is to read your word, to study it, to ground ourselves in your truth. Make us theologians that are good, who understand you, know about you, and know you personally. Increase our knowledge of you and our effectiveness. We thank you for Christ and all that he's done for us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.